So we continue in our study of the fruit of the Spirit. Last week we talked about the concept in general and then looked at the word love, or the concept of love. And we'll keep working our way through the nine different fruit. I have the biblical text in case you don't have your Bible with you, if anybody wants it. All right, we got one here. Okay. And then I also handed out the chart last week. Anybody want that? Okay. Which is something I put together many years ago, comparing the fruit of the Spirit to the attributes of God and to the love chapter. Okay. Come to joy. I've got the joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. I've got the joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart to stay. Okay, end of the lesson. We know what it is now. No problem. It's a top 40 hit in church groups. I mean, seriously, what is joy? It's this ephemeral concept that we tend to toss out almost in a cavalier manner. I even wrote down here, I mean, seriously, the very first three words I have on my notes is, what is joy? Is it happiness? I mean, so when we try to define things, sometimes it's helpful to look at its antonym, its opposite. So we probably all understand what happy is. So what's the opposite of happy?
Sad.
Sad. So if we understand joy, what is the opposite of joy?
Despondent.
Despondence? Some other words?
Mourning.
Despair,
sorrow.
So sadness and sorrow, those are two different things. So that suggests that joy and happiness are two different things as well. Back in the early days of modern translations, when they were trying to create Bible translations that would be a little more colloquial, there was the unfortunate translation of the Beatitudes as, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those. And it's the word blessed and the word happy are not the same word. And it created some confusion. But here in Galatians, joy is a fruit of what? The Holy Spirit. That's its origin. It's the Holy Spirit that is the origin of joy. That's where it comes from. It's not something we can engineer. I think I described it last week as said that, you know, we can't just scrunch up our eyes and grit our teeth and go, I'm going to be joyful today. Now! And this big smile. Oh, turn that frown upside down. That's not what we're talking about here. For example, and I was trying to come up with a variety of them just to kind of help illustrate it. So let's say there's some malady in your body and you don't know what it is. It's either a lump or a pain or something. And of course, you've Googled it, and now you're really terrified. Because all the worst in the options in the world are now in front of you. It's like, I had no idea. I mean, I have until noon. I need to get into the doctor now. And so you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, no, you just have gas. Or, oh, no, that's just no big deal. And what do you feel? Relief. Joy, happiness, this, oh, okay, everything's going to be all right. But what if the answer is not good news? Well, now it's fear, hopelessness. There is this idea that something bad is going to happen. This is not good. And so it's up or down based on the news you receive. So what about a different, wildly different comparison? For those who like to invest in the stock market, the mistake is to look at your portfolio every day, every hour, because you will go from happy to sad depending on the results that you see. If it's a negative day, well, maybe it'll come back tomorrow. And then there's another negative day, and then you read the news, oh my goodness, all of the gains of 2018 were wiped out on Thursday. Sad, fear. Those of us who've been around and for a while have gone through a variety of investment ups and downs. Well, that's not joy either. Or I was talking with Lisa about this last night, and she reminded me of years ago, we knew some people, a friend of ours who worked at Honeywell. And Honeywell was going through a, how should I say, seemingly a monthly purge of their staff. Constant layoffs, constant reorganization. And our friend would come pretty much every month to church and go, still got my job. Whew. And yet, every time, he even said, he says, every time I would go to work on Monday, I wondered if I'd have my job by Friday. And so I lived in a constant state of fear. Well, all right, so we're talking about the joy that was a fruit of the Spirit. So I wrote this here. I said, happiness is based on our circumstances. Joy is based in Christ. Big difference. We can be happy and sad depending on, you know, the circumstances. Huh. Try watching an NBA basketball game. You know, it's either a really good play or it's a really bad play. And you go, happy, sad, happy, sad, happy, sad. I actually was transported back to 1993 when the Phoenix Suns were playing the Chicago Bulls in the finals. Exactly. Exactly. And we were watching game six on our little tiny TV, about this big, on our living room, dining room table. And we had the girls with our little three little girls and Lisa and myself, and we're watching. And John Paxson hit that three-pointer in the last minute, and I banged my hand on the table and went, doggone it! And it was over. All the girls burst into tears. It was this horrible, horrible time. And it was like, we were so sad. Seriously. We got more upset about that when we had other things going on in life. Happiness is based on circumstances. But joy is based on Christ. Joy is it's a feeling, if you want. It is an emotion. I mean, there's no way around defining it that way. But it's more of an inner gladness or delight or rejoicing that's based on Christ. You know, we've been talking about the loss of our friend Susan Sabuga, and that is a woman who exhibited the joy of the Spirit in all circumstances. I mean, anytime you talk to her, it's like there's this inner radiance. You might say, oh, it was just her bubbly personality. you know, sure, I suppose you could make an argument that it's part of that, but no, it was an inner understanding of who she was in Christ. Her husband dies and gives her HIV. She's a single mom trying to raise kids in a very difficult world, always struggling financially. And yet, did you hear her complain? Never. Joy versus happiness. Well, of course, as I typically do, I research a lot when I'm studying for these things, and I try to find various resources. It's kind of incredible for me to stumble across an entire book free on the internet from John Piper's organization, Desiring God, called The Joy Project. And it is an entire book on the topic of joy. I'll hand it around so you can write down the URL up here and get it yourself. Free download. This is what I did. I downloaded and printed it out. You can put it on your Kindle if you like. But I need to read you what Tony Reinke wrote at the very beginning. No matter how hard we're let down, no matter how hard we fail, we cannot stop looking for joy. It drives us. We don't stop. We can't stop. We won't stop. So, for those, and I'm going to interject where, you know, put it in context, for those who are not seeing joy in Christ, they turn to personal discipline and how-to books and life hacks and gimmicky organization tools, thinking that our main problem must be a failure of focus. We conclude that the barrier to abiding joy are the unhealthy choices that clog our lives. The root problem is we are stuck in predictability and laziness, so we must unstick ourselves. We turn to self-improvement, we make new resolutions, we scour the internet for list blogs that promise lasting change with easy effort. We buy productivity apps for our phones. We resolve we'd be more chill parents, sexier spouses, better friend winners, and more purposeful people influencers. We need to sit less and walk more. We need to sleep more and eat less. We need to get to the gym a few times a week to lose the fat and build the muscle. We must purge fast food, drop the carbs, fork down more vegetables. We need to drink more water, less coffee, less soda. We need to buy organic, fair trade, RBGH-free, gluten-free, free range. We need to pay off our credit debts, build our savings, clip coupons, invest in retirement plans. Oh, set aside funds for future and vacation. Clean out the garage. Remove our closets of junk. Buy an app to track our progress. Commit to staying on top of our emails, checking our phones, watching less television, visiting the library more, and reading our neglected stack of books. Ah, God, they saw my to-do list. We do this because we sense something's off. Something's not right. There needs to be something more, something better. And then as he puts it, but the path to unending joy isn't a DIY, do it yourself. You can't start it, you can't end it, and you can't fumble it. You can't even hold the linchpin to keep it all together. Because joy is bigger than you and bigger than me. It was designed and orchestrated for you long before the moment when you awoke to discover that your entire life seems to be driven by a pursuit of happiness, which happens to be written in our Constitution. That's how we see it. I'll start handing this around if you want to just play around it. So, before I go even further, as part of this research and digging around, I'm in this Desiring God website, John Piper's organization, and I thought, okay, I found the Joy Project, so there was a link to further resources, and I clicked on that and went, you've got to be kidding me. Oh, for goodness sake, how incredibly and wonderfully ironic. There are two articles from our new pastor, Jim Johnston, on joy. And so I printed them out, and I'm going to give them to you. You can take them, just, you know, enjoy reading what our current new pastor, who's coming this week, wrote about joy. And in fact, the first article there is Joyless Christianity is Dangerous. And you read through that, just in your own meditations, you will find he's saying some pretty powerful things. And then he has another article a couple pages later. It says, why are so many Christians unhappy? And talking about the idea of joy. Isn't that amazing? I was not expecting to find our pastor in my research on today's lesson. I'm not going to refer to it. Just it's for your own enjoyment. So C.S. Lewis, the great, you know, writer of the Christian faith and Oxford scholar, he wrote an autobiography called Surprised by what? Joy. Now that he wrote that before he met his wife, Joy Davidman, so you would have thought that would have been a great marriage book. But no, it was his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, because, you know, you hate to make it a cultural thing, but, you know, the very conservative and emotionless Brits tend not to express themselves with exuberance. And he even said himself, he's just one of those, you know, thoughtful people. But he said he experienced joy when he discovered that Jesus was the wellspring of all joy. And that joy, being surprised by it, is what carried him into the presence of Christ. Joy is not something that you can fake it until you feel it. And I even came across one person who said, well, I just don't have it. I just don't have it. I don't feel it. I have no joy. And I want to say, well, I disagree. That's not true. Because if you believe the way the scripture is written, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That means we have it. It is part of what God has put in us through Christ. When we become a follower of Christ, when we abide in Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that whole list is part of who we are. You just may not recognize it. Or you might feel like, well, I lost it somewhere. Well, then we need to start looking for it. It isn't that you don't have it. It's just you just have forgotten that you have it. It reminds me a little when Pastor Del Husse gave a very brief comment at the beginning of the Lord's Supper. When he was holding up the bread and the cup, he said, Why did Jesus say, remember? It's because we forget. And when we look at these fruit of the Spirit, it's not we're being asked to remember, it's just we have forgotten. I was telling Lisa this last night. I said, you know, coming to a topic like this, to a group of veteran believers, I mean, come on, guys, you could teach this class too. You know what this is. So why are we going through the exercise? It's because we forget. We don't really focus on this idea that inside of us, as part of who we are as believers in Christ, is we have joy. Inexpressible. And it's not ours. It's His. So I started looking through the scriptures at the various instances of the word joy. Does anybody know, or can you tell me off the top of your head? And Lisa, you can't answer it because I asked you last night and she got it right. Kind of got it right. What is the first time the Greek word chara, or joy, is used in the New Testament? Is it
the birth of Christ?
Uh-huh, exactly. When the Magi came, they were filled with exceeding great joy. Matthew 2:10. So the entire New Testament story starts with heavenly joy. And when it's exceeding great joy, that's like really joy. You know, it's just an extraordinary way of expressing what they felt when they realized they had come. Okay, here's another interesting little tidbit. And I don't expect anybody to get the answer right, but I had no idea. How many times in the New Testament is the word joy used? Not the word rejoice, that's a different word, but the word joy. Just throw out a guess. What would you think? Hundreds? Tens? What would you think? Is it a common word or an uncommon word? Any idea? I'll throw out a number just for the sake of the conversation. 30?
75.
Who's going to get the Price is Right prize? Okay, it's 52 times. And you would think, this is another thing Lisa and I talked about, is that the book of Philippians uses it all the time. Well, no, it doesn't. It uses the word rejoice a lot. The word joy is only 5 times in Philippians. So the joy book is actually, this one idea of joy is only found 52 times in the entire New Testament, including all the Gospels, including all the writings of Paul. So I start going through the various verses, and I'll say them and then read them if you want to write them down for your own study later. We start with John 15, verses 8 through 11. Jesus is speaking in the upper room. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Unless you think only the New Testament talks about joy, we need to go to the Old Testament. And we look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, the last 3 verses of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. So listen to what he just said. There's no figs on the tree. There's no fruit on the vines. The olives have failed. The fields have failed. The flock is cut off. And there's no herds. In other words, there's nothing to eat. Everything that sustains us is gone. Your portfolio has gone to zero. It's a bad day. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, my strength, he makes my feet like deer's, and he makes me tread on high places. I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation, because there's nothing to eat today. You know, I'd have a real hard time praying that prayer. I don't know about you. My stomach would be rumbling and I'd be grumpy. I'm not a happy man. But in the midst of this, he finds the joy in the God of my salvation. Huh. That's interesting. So you go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2:26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. Huh. All right, so let's just flip well over way on the other end of the Bible to James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh, shut up. You know, that's what you want to say to James when you read that. Count. I mean, it's the first thing he says. He says, I, James, and the first thing he says to these people, hey, let's have joy. I know you're being, you know, your arms are being cut off and you're being fed to the lions, but let's count it all joy when we're under persecution and trial. Doggone it, don't write things like that in the Bible, because then I have to read them and take them seriously. I mean, that's what we're thinking. And then, of course, the well-known follow-up from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And you become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you may become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then back to John, the upper room passage, where Jesus says, I get the verse right here, 16:22. Jesus says, so you also have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. All we have to do is just start reading through the Bible on what joy really means. It's if you feel like you don't have joy, you're actually probably saying, I'm not happy. And that's two different things. Finding that deep, abiding presence of God inside you that's in all circumstances raises and lifts your spirit despite the circumstances. That's what joy is. So in the year 250 AD, an early church father by the name of Cyprian, he wrote to one of his friends, and I'm reading this kind of going, especially the first sentence, he could have written it yesterday. It's a bad world. an incredibly bad world. Remember, he's writing this 1800 years ago, 18 centuries ago. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They're despised and they're persecuted, but they care not. They're masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them. It's a bad world. It's a really bad world. Circumstances come at us from every direction, at every moment, at every opportunity. We can go back in our study of Galatians and realizing he's talking about walking by faith in the Spirit. He lists here the fruit of the Spirit, but he had just three verses earlier, he said that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. This is verse 17. For these are opposed to each other and keep you from doing the things you want to do. There is a war out there, a spiritual war, a war to tell you that you do not have love in you. You do not have joy in you. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, the idea of your faith in Christ is complete fabrication, and there's nothing to it. When the Roman general Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he was the first one who entered the temple. He wanted to be the first one to walk into that Holy of Holies and find the God of the Jews. So they tore down that curtain. He walks in and he goes, "There's nothing here. The whole thing's a fabrication. What in the world?" So when you go visit the famous halls of Rome, and you might come and you see these various statues of the Roman emperors, you go to a museum, and there are always these busts, you know, about chest high and wonderfully carved. And they all, none of them look very happy, but I suppose they couldn't hold the smile for 29 days as the guy was chiseling. But it's just easier for them to go. Anyway, but there's not very much happiness. And they're stone. There's nothing. And then you go in the catacombs and you find where they wrote on the wall saying, "Here's where we gathered to worship." Big difference. And you might say the Spirit is there. They aren't, but the Spirit continues. But the Rome, it's ephemeral. It's gone. Joy is a deep and abiding inner rejoicing that does not depend on circumstance. It rests on God's sovereignty and is promised to those who abide in Christ, as John 15:11 said, which I read earlier. "I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That is what joy means. So if we were in a sermon, I would just say, "And now let's pray." And we could all go home and we'd have a nice meditation. But I got another half hour here. And we have more fruit to look at. So we go to the next one. We go to peace. Now, often people will put love, joy, and peace in a kind of a...
That's an example to me, just thinking this morning, was none of us probably are happy about the loss of Susan, and yet we can have joy knowing it's God's sovereignty.
Uh-huh.
And that through that death, so much can be accomplished.
The fact that we here are talking about her today and the testimony that she has is an example of that. There is, the loss is personal. I mean, you guys have lost a lot. And yet, when you think about it, underneath it all is this abiding joy, not happiness. It's really easy to get sad. Charles Spurgeon had, I think, 18 sermons on joy, but he was known as a man who suffered with depression.
And drama.
I mean, seriously, this guy was amazing, but he suffered. He wrote about it. And yet he would go back to the text again and again. Who knows? That idea of remembering and reminding ourselves of what this all is about. It's not a pursuit of happiness. I almost wish the founders of our country had written The Pursuit of Joy. It's been a little different because we have conflated the two and made them as if they're the same thing, and they're not. Tough times. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to have sorrow. In fact, blessed are those who mourn. But if that's where you stop, and then that's where you will end. The idea is you grieve, you sorrow, and yet you find the joy in that. I think you said there's joy in the morning. Everything is renewed.
In Psalm 30, weeping endures through the night, but joy comes in the morning.
Right. Joy comes in the morning. It's not that you wake up and you're happy. Ooh, my portfolio went up 12% today. Or I made a big sale. Lisa will tell you that I go through the typical ups and downs as a literary agent where I work on commission. And so, as I tend to say, I eat what I kill. It's not a very Christian way to put it, but it's this, you can have weeks go by with nothing. And then suddenly there's this flood, and then if you look at it, it actually averages out very nicely. But it's those weeks that go by, you kind of wonder if the wheel's falling off the wagon, you start doubting, and you start questioning, and you... Man, the devil loves that. The first thing he does, he goes right for the jugular and takes away all the joy and all the happiness, all of that out. And then now you start thinking about that instead of better things. So we turn to peace. So I asked earlier, so what is joy? Great, that wonderful, ubiquitous word. Well, same question then. What is peace?
The lack of conflict.
The lack of conflict, that's one definition. I mean, the opposite of peace is war or conflict.
Lack of anxiety.
Lack of anxiety, that's good. Or trouble, I wrote here. So, here's an interesting idea, and this is where I got a little twisted in my own head. If we define something as the absence of something, then that means it has no substance. So if peace is the absence of conflict, that means there's nothing there, philosophically. I know that's a little twisty if you think about it. So we really can't define peace as the absence. I mean, atheists love to use that, so there is no God, so if there's nothing there, then what is there? Well, there's nothing. Well, you can't have nothing. Because by definition, it's something. The world defines peace couple different ways. One is a good feeling or a subjective thing of, I have peace. I feel at peace. It's a good feeling versus worry or fear. There is the objective state of affairs between two parties. When two parties were in conflict, they are no longer in conflict and they become at peace. There is no conflict. There is no war. They are no longer fighting. Now, you already know the answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. What is the Old Testament equivalent to the Greek New Testament concept of peace? What is the Hebrew word?
Shalom.
Shalom. It's translated often as peace in the Old Testament, but it just isn't that simple. You could probably elaborate a little more on that than even I can, but the idea of shalom, especially in a Jewish culture, has this enormous depth and meaning of, I wrote here, health, wholeness, soundness, welfare, well-being, prosperity. It's just this, you start tacking on all these good things that when you said to someone, shalom, you were giving them this incredible gift or this blessing. Am I right? I mean, there's just, it's more than just say, hey, peace, dude. You know, that isn't what they're saying. It's, or, you know, we can go back to the 60s when it was like, you know, we need to get out of the Vietnam War and we need to, what the world needs now is peace. Oh, in fact, we could sing that song again. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Okay, let's stop. But I'm trivializing it. It's for the sake of entertainment. But so the Old Testament is talking about this enormous concept of peace. We bring it over into the New Testament and we talk about peace, but then there are different ways of looking at peace. So I'm coming to this and I read a variety of different sermons, different commentaries, and I had to stop once and went, wait, I see what they're saying, because at the fall, sin came into the world and separated us from God. All right? So now there is this enmity between man and God, and man cannot be made right with God through any of their own activity. That's the message of Galatians. You cannot work your way into salvation, to the good graces of God. So, God provides for our salvation through Christ, through His death, His resurrection, the propitiation of the sins on the cross, so that we might have peace with God. Make sense? Okay, that's Theology 101. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bingo. That isn't what's being talked about here.
Bingo, wait a minute. Yes, it is. Well, you could interpret it that way. But there's a, let's just call it semantics, if you like. But the fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit with the Spirit. It's peace of God. Not with God. We can talk very confidently and accurately that we have been made right with God. We've been justified by faith. We have the righteousness. We've been made right in right relationship with God. There's no question. But the fruit of the Spirit is not talking about that. It's talking about this
truth, this gift, this character of God in us, so that we may live our life for Him. Because Paul is pretty much assuming this. He's assuming that he's talking to Christians who are already made right with God. But now he talks about the peace of God. And I know I'm, plucking at semantics, but this is an important distinction. And I'm going to probably end up twisting myself into incorrect statements, but because I'm still trying to grasp the separation even myself. But John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And this goes back to what you had said. The peace of God is this, a peace in circumstances, if for lack of a better term, yeah?
Another word for peace would be rest.
Yeah, but rest has other connotations, doesn't it? I mean, I can see that, but I don't find them used as parallels too often. But I would say it's embedded or it's a part of. We can rest in God as part of the peace of God. But we don't get the rest of God. We don't get His Sabbath rest in this idea, at least conceptually, language-wise. Feel free to jump in here, because I'm starting to define this. What does this mean? Because if it's not just absence of conflict, and it is that, but it isn't that. He's not talking about fighting between the Israelis and the Palestinians. He's not talking about that. He could be, but I don't think he is. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And of course, the most famous passage, which I actually sang a minute ago, is Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So if you think about the study, we go from love, this abiding agape love, that's the basis of everything. Then you go into joy, being that joyfulness, that inner attitude of expression or delight. And then you add in this idea of peace in the midst of that delight, all in the context of suffering and difficult circumstances. And it's these abiding things that cannot be taken away from you. I think that's when the points that Paul is making is that these have been given to you as fruit of the Spirit of God. Nothing can take it away. You think it can be. You can think, I'm in the midst of all this conflict and all that. And he's saying, no. What he's saying is that in Christ, you have peace. I actually have it in my wallet. A little laminated card. I've had it for 40 years now, but one of the lines is on this little card is, "Do not emotionally resist that which you cannot physically change." So when circumstances are just, and you just, it all wells up, and I can't do anything about it? Why am I emotionally resisting this? I still remember being on one of these plane delays. We've all experienced them. But this is where we landed and they wouldn't let us off. And it was night. And we were hungry. It was one of those flights that left right around dinner time and was landing around dinner time, depending on which end of the country you were. And they just wouldn't let us off the plane. One guy actually walked up and down the aisles and was collecting money for Domino's. it was that bad. We must have been there for an hour. And I was just sitting there, what could I do? If I got up and yelled and screamed and made a complete idiot of myself, I don't think they would have taken us to the gate, just because of the force of my personality. There was a guy across the aisle, he looked at me and he goes, "How in the world can you be so calm?" And I quoted him this concept of, don't emotionally resist what you cannot physically change. I said, what good would it be for me to get angry? And he just looked at me and went, whoa, dude. That's, wow. And he sat down and you could just see him just kind of relax. There's nothing he could do about it. Or the other time I was in baggage claim, you know, where you have lost bags. Everybody in that line is not happy. The guy in front of me talking to the clerk, I've told you the story before, but he lost it. He was screaming, shouting, pounding on the counter. It was awful. And the whole room was like, man, relax. And the lady behind the counter, she just was very calm, staring and listening to him. And finally she said, "Sir, right now there's only two people in the world who care where your bags are. And one of them is fast losing interest." You could see the guy listening to this, and it was like, it hit him, and then it began to sift into his brain, and he went, oh, right. I'm so sorry. Could you do what you can? And she just went on, did her thing. Well, it came to me, and I went, did you come up with this? She goes, yeah. It has worked for years. Wow, that was brilliant. Anyway. When circumstances hit us, and it tries to suck out our joy, first thing it does, it takes away our peace. Because when we don't have peace, what do we have? We have conflict, we have fear, we have trouble, we have stirring up. Anger. Anger, exactly. All these things pull it away, and we lose, technically, we lose our understanding that we actually have peace in us, of God. Our own peace, it's fleeting. All it takes is one phone call, and bam, you lost it. Well, this actually ties, and I'm going to do this real quick because there's not much I can teach you on the next one, which is patience. Because it's kind of related to peace. But there was one thing that jumped out at me in my study. When I first was meditating on the idea of patience, this fruit of the Spirit, I thought I was going to do an entire lesson on waiting on God. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And patience means to wait, right? It means to sit in the line at McDonald's drive-thru for more than 22 seconds. That's upsetting. Or your pizza isn't delivered in 30 minutes and you're upset. Well, so I go to study this, and I mean, I was actually kind of a ways down the pike in my study. I even had read a couple different sermons and read a couple different things that all related to the idea of waiting on God. And then I looked at the Greek word. The Greek word is makrothumia. And you go, okay, so what? Well, it's two words. Translated as long. And thumia, a variety of meanings. It's actually a variation of a root word of thymos, which equals soul or the the seat of your passion. So thumia is often translated as temper. Or passion. Literally, it means long nose.
That's the same as...
Describe this here.
That's the same as Armenian.
Is it? Anyway, the long nose.
Well, in Armenian, the last three letters are I-A-M.
I'm all nose. Okay. Very good. The idea of the long nose is that when you are angry, you begin to breathe through your nose fiercely. So the idea of someone who is thumia, who has temper, you can tell when they're about ready to explode because of how they're breathing. That's where it comes from. So you go, well, so what? Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And when they came to the Hebrew phrase, Eric, Apaim, they translated it with the Greek word makrothumia. And 13 times, God is described as makrothumia, as slow to anger. And that's when it dawned on me why in some translations and in some lists of the Holy Spirit, they don't use the word patience, they use the word long-suffering. And that's where it comes from. It's not talking about waiting on God forever. It's talking about don't get angry. Circumstances come and you go, I need the peace of God, but then he follows it up and goes, oh, by the way, patience. Not waiting on God. It's being slow to respond in anger. The New Testament commonly uses this attitude of God toward men. Really have the time to read all the passages, but Romans 2:4, 9:22, 1 Timothy 1:16, 1 Peter 3:20, all of these talk about the patience of God with man. The makrothumia of God with man. Calvin says that makrothumia is a quality of mind that helps us take everything in good part and not be easily offended. We are in such a fast-paced society, and people have learned what our hot buttons are. And they will say things or write things intentionally to get a rise out of us. And we have begun, each of us individually, have begun to recognize which are the flashpoints in politics, in sexual mores, in education, in, I mean, all the things of the world become these flashpoints where you want to stand up and go, ah, right back at them. And here Paul is saying a fruit of the Spirit inside of us is this long suffering. It is a gift from God. It is of God and of the Spirit. We can't manufacture it, but we have it, and we just have to tap into it. All right. I've run out of time. Let's pray, and we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for our time together. A quick look at some massive topics. The volume of literature written on these topics is overwhelming. And I think it's because we lack understanding. We need to be reminded. We take it for granted. Lord, help us in this time, in this place, in this opportunity to look at these again, examine them, place them back into our souls, renewed, refreshed, and reminded. In Jesus' name, amen.